morning, family, let's stand together and worship.
I believe you gave sight to the blind. I believe that the dead came to life. I believe there are wonders and signs, and you're still the same. I believe every word that you said. I believe there are scars in your hands, that your goodness is good without end, and you'll never change. I will tell of your wonders, sing of your grace. The God of creation knows me by name. The Lord is faithful, yesterday, now, and always. Always. Your mercy is mighty, age after age. And all generations bow down and praise. The Lord is faithful. Yesterday, now, and always, always. I believe you will come in the clouds. I believe you are here even now. In your presence, I know there is power, power to save. Oh, I will tell of your wonders, sing of your grace.
Morning, family. It is good to see you. It's good to see that you braved the rain. Good job. We are going to this morning just prepare our hearts for communion. We're going to be reminded again of truths of Scripture, of truths of who our God is, of who our Savior is. So last week we learned a new song called Trust in God. And so we're going to prepare our hearts for communion by being reminded that our God can be trusted and by committing to trust Him. Sing together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. He's been my fourth man in the fire, time after time. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail. He will never fail. I trust in God, my Savior, the one who will never fail.
So this morning we get to rehearse. I think one of the great practices of our faith, this reminder of the gospel, this reminder of the price paid for you and me on the cross. Like I said, last week I've been going through Leviticus. Actually, I just finished Leviticus. I think the beginning of this, like this weekend. And it's just amazing how many times there is blood shed for sin. And so God set that standard in place that blood has to be shed for our sin. So praise the Lord that Jesus pays the price for our sin by the shedding of his blood. This morning, let's be reminded together of our need for him. Let's sing this prayer. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you.
Without you, I
As Kenny already prepped us, today is a day we get to celebrate. A week from now, Suzanne and I will be with you, but we'll be having on our minds the next step on the social agenda that day. We are going to get to go to a wedding, and weddings are exciting. And if any of you are grumps and you don't think weddings are exciting, I would like to change your mind a little bit. Weddings are a very big deal for a lot of reasons. In fact, it was God's, weddings are God's idea. And like everything, he doesn't give us weddings so that he can teach us something about him. He is who he is, and there was a wedding planned long before he gave us the gift of weddings. Here's the thing about weddings. They're a really big pain to plan. Right? They're expensive, and there's all these people that you know, and you want to invite so many people, and you know, you think about your Facebook friends and your circles, and there might be 200, 300, 400 people that cross your mind. Maybe they should be there, but at the end of the day, only certain people are going to be invited to a wedding. We are in a season where this summer, we are going to end up with 4 weddings. And so maybe you can identify with that. There's a season of weddings in your life when you're young. And then maybe as your kids mature, there's another round of weddings. And then I hope I get to see yet another round of weddings one day when my grandchildren are of that age. We were planning a wedding about a year ago. And we would often joke about how we wanted so many people to be there, and yet at the end of the day, there was a guest list. And such it is with the wedding that we will be commemorating with this feast today. The feast that we're having today both points backwards to the Passover, which we were so was put on illustration for us a few weeks ago at the Seder demonstration a couple of Wednesdays ago. But it also looks forward to the most glorious wedding feast that will ever happen, that the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so I'd like to just draw a couple of parallels with what's going on today and with what we will be joining together and looking to the left and looking to the right. And I, just as I caught Sandy Wilkie's eye, there will be a day in heaven, Sandy, where I will look over my shoulder and I will catch your eye. I'll be like, remember we talked about this 1,000 years ago or whatever it might be, okay? You are invited to this wedding feast today if you know the groom. If you know the groom in a special way. The groom is rich. The groom has more food than we need. The groom wants to celebrate, but the groom does have a guest list, and that groom is Jesus Christ, and he wants you at his table today if you know him in a saving way. If that does not describe you, if you're here today and you are a guest and you are evaluating the claims of Jesus Christ, but it is not truthfully in your heart that you are at a point where you are trusting him for your eternity, then our hope would be that you would feel welcome and that you would sit back and watch as God's people celebrate what the groom is doing in their lives today, what he did 2,000 years ago on a cross, and what he will do one day when he comes back to claim his bride. So in this analogy, and it's a good analogy, it's given to us by God, we collectively are the bride. And what are some things that we would describe, like what are some minimum requirements for the bride on her wedding day? Well, that she would show up. Okay, right? Right? So you're here, so that's good. We're doing really well so far. And another requirement of the bride is that she would show up looking beautiful and clean. And so all of us, if we're being honest, probably put a little bit of paint and powder on our face or put a little, ran our hands through our hair, hopefully put in a little bit of deodorant. We showed up concerned about how we look and how we smell and whatnot, but God is not nearly as concerned with the clothes you are or your body odor as he is with the condition of your heart. And so today, what you are bringing to him is the condition of your heart. And he is a good father. He's rich in mercy, and he has provided a way for all of us to show up clean before him. And so we, in a few minutes, are going to have a few minutes to do some soul laundry. And we are going to get to talk to him, and we are going to remind ourselves that we don't really deserve to be invited. And it's kind of miraculous that he chose us as his bride. It was not something we saw coming. It's not something we deserved, because when we first met the groom, we were a mess. And he took us and he cleaned us and he washed us so that one day he could present us to himself in a big celebration, a big wedding celebration in heaven. And so all of us today need to do a little bit of laundry. And in the time that we'll have as we parade forward, and maybe parade isn't the right word, but forgive that, as we process forward, just do a little bit of business with God. Ask him to bring to mind the things and the areas in your life where you are falling short, where you need to do some work, where he's whispering in your ear via the Holy Spirit, I have something better for you than that. That is not my will for your life. Let's go somewhere better together. Let's leave that sinful attitude behind. And the words should come to mind, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, will you please forgive me? I want to approach you clean and beautiful in your eyes. And he's a good God, and he will do just that if we ask him. There are some young ones with us today, and you know that I often will give us some guidance and some depending on the week that we're here. I know some of you have heard these words before, but I just want to rehearse this a little bit. Moms and dads, you get to shepherd the hearts of your little ones. And no one in this room knows better than you do where they stand before the Lord. You probably have a better sense than they do where they stand before the Lord. And so I would ask that you would actively shepherd their hearts in the decision whether or not they are ready to come to the table. Please take them by the hand regardless of where they are so that they can experience the celebration as God's people. But in your wisdom and in your loving wisdom, let's wait for the time that they truly know Jesus in a saving way before they would take the elements. That day is coming. Trust it. Pray for it. And we will celebrate it together when that day comes. But let's be patient and wait for that day so that the people that approach the Lord at his table are truly part of the bride. Does that make sense? So in a few minutes, Stuart and Cara and Kathy and Bob, or Bob's here, good. They're going to be up here. They're going to serve us. And we're going to pray in a moment. The ushers will guide us. But the first step will be to stand up and leave your row towards the center of the building. And then we'll follow the leader, process all the way back to our seats from the other side. If that makes you nervous, just do what the person in front of you is doing, okay? So we're going to pray. It is good to be with you. Let's celebrate a little bit and look forward to the wedding that is to come. Lord, we look forward to our wedding day where we will stand before you. And much different than the earthly wedding, instead of all eyes being on the bride, all eyes will be on you, Jesus. For who you are, you are the lamb that was slain. It is your blood, it is your sacrifice that makes that wedding day possible, that reunion, that redemption of all that is that we look forward to with this feast. Lord, we pray that the holiness of this moment would not seem routine, it would not seem mundane. And in many ways, it would not seem supernatural, that it would be real before us, that this the body and the blood symbolized by the juice and the bread that we will have in our hands, we're a very real body, and it represents the very real blood that you shed. Lord, as I was talking to a young person earlier this morning, I asked that you would give us the grace to let us reflect that each one of us by name were on your mind the day that you chose to be slaughtered on that cross. That your sacrifice was in our place. And you took on something that we deserved. And we praise your name for it. And we remember it with this small foretaste of the feast to come. Jesus, may we come to you with clean hearts. May you remind us of the things that you would like us to leave behind as we approach you. And we pray. Amen. Ushers. Thank you. So today is mainly about looking back at what Jesus did for us. Let me read something that looks forward. This is from Revelation 19. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. Don't let those words just roll off the page. Hear what they said. What would this sound? What will this sound like? Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And we trust that's what we were just doing, right? Preparing ourselves. For fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are here, if you have this cup in your hand, you are blessed. God has shown you great favor by opening up his eyes, by rousing you from the dead, and pulling you into his kingdom. And it is with that in mind that we rehearse the words of the Lord's Supper. It was on the night in which he was betrayed that our Lord Jesus took the bread. And after he gave thanks, he broke it very purposefully. And he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat. And after supper, in the context of a meal that was soaked in tradition that they had been practicing for over 1,000 years, he lifted up a cup. The disciples knew what he was going to say next, but he said a new thing. He said, this cup, represents forgiveness, which is available to you because of my blood, which will be shed for you. In fact, I am making a new covenant with you that all of the promises of the Old Testament are going to come true today. This cup represents your Savior's heart transplant, and your heart of stone is now a heart of flesh so that you can be his bride. Take and drink. Do not take lightly what a gift it is to be included in this meal. Let's pray. Father, it is good to be in your house. Jesus, it is good to say your name. Celebrate your name. Celebrate your sacrifice in front of my brothers and sisters. And Father, with our hearts at peace before you, with all the nerves that a bride might have behind us, and Lord, now we are in your presence, Lord, we are in your holy place. We want to hear from you. We want to hear from your word. And so, Lord, we are grateful for who you are. We are grateful for the great exchange that took place of how you took our hearts of stone. You gave us a heart of flesh. And now with that soft heart, Father, I ask that your spirit would inform us, that it would penetrate our ears, that it would soak into our hearts, Lord, that you would give Pastor Dave the insight as he opens up the word to preach the truth in its full flowered form, Lord, and that it would soak into my heart and the hearts of my brothers and sisters. Lord, would you just be in this room now? Would you do something incredible with your word? Would you remind us today that your word is what it says it is? It is active and two-edged, and it will divide marrow and bone. Father, it is with expectant hearts that we wait to hear from you, and we are grateful for your invitation. In your son's name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Chris. Good morning. We have intentionally on Communion Sundays refrain from announcements so that the flow of our service would be more... I guess it's time for the kids to leave. Pastor Chris, who's supposed to do that? It was me. Slides. This one says, silence my phone. Hey, kids, you're dismissed. Anyway, we have tried to stay away from announcements and just give a handout announcements when you come in on Communion Sundays to protect the flow of our services. But today is special, so I have to make one announcement because these kind of announcements are rare. So I'm going to ask my dear sister Marie France to stand up. Just stand up, Marie, no matter how long it takes. So Marie, yesterday, May 4th, along with my sister's birthday, Marie turned 99. So happy birthday, Marie. So just for 1 second, stay there, dear. She wanted me to share with you her great thanks and gratitude for all the cards and the well wishes, and even some of us called and sang happy birthday to Marie, and she was very excited about that. Now, I don't know how many called and wished you happy birthday, but I know at least two in this church that did it together, and I'm convinced that we were one of the best, one of the best, one of the best, one of the best. And so, Marie, we love you, dear. And we're looking forward to celebrating again on a Sunday next year, number 100. So praise the Lord for Marie. You can sit down. That is a celebratory announcement for sure, and I should stop there. But I'm going to say one more thing by way of a PSA. That means public service announcement. And I don't normally do this, but because it is coming as a request from a dear brother who's only been at this church about 110 years. And he's concerned. This is my brother, Jim Maurer, and he just would ask that I would mention to you, this is a reminder, a public service. He was the victim of a horrible spam or whatever you want to call it, where they got into his passwords on his internet because he opened up an email. And his entire database is now receiving this same spam, and it's going out to everybody. And some people are opening it, and they're getting your passwords. This is not news to us in the sense of this happening, but it is really a heartache for him right now. And he came running down the hall and just wanted me to know that he's concerned. So out of love for him and respect for what he asked me to do, I just wanted to say, please be careful. Don't open anything from something called Punchbowl. Do not open Punchbowl, it sounds like. That's where, at least this is where it started. And there's many other ones. I wish we didn't have to talk about it, but here we are. If you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And I will read all 10 of those verses for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Pastor Chris prayed over the scriptures this morning, and so I'm grateful for that, and I can just lead us right into the word. I had a chance to visit somebody that I care about deeply in a hospital in the last couple weeks in very difficult circumstances. At the time, life or death in the balance, and there was some loved ones in the room. And so I tried my best to comfort both, encourage them, to bring some joy to the room and let them know that we love them. But then the best way I know how to show my love for them was to let them know that without Christ, they have no hope. Without Christ, they have no hope. Folks, if you could imagine, and I'll come back to that, whatever great crisis you can think of, you're in a plane, one preacher said, and Chris, I don't know how fast a plane would come down. This would never be a plane that Chris was flying. But if the plane was coming down and it lost everything and it's coming down, I don't know what speed, but it's coming down fast, that would be a crisis, we would all agree. If you've ever been faced with a devastating health diagnosis, you have found yourself in a crisis. And we could list other kinds of crises that we all have either experienced or know someone that has experienced. I got one of those yesterday from a friend. The mom died 6 months ago. The daughter, in her 40s, I'm guessing, has her own kids. Well, the daughter overdosed 2 days ago, and it doesn't look like she's going to make it. Her boyfriend overdosed the day before her, and they're not sure if he's going to make it. And then there's all the little kids left behind. Would we say that in earthly terms, that's a crisis for the family? But I need you to know, folks, and I'll come back to my story in the hospital. These are not the greatest crises. The greatest crisis ever is to not have a Savior, to be lost without a Savior. No matter what you're going through, as important and as trying as it is not the biggest crisis in your life. The question is today, are you saved? Are you saved? Last week was saved from what? This week we're looking at almost another question, same doctrine of salvation. Are you saved? Back to the hospital room. So in my mind, the life or death physical challenges of this person that I care about are secondary to their soul. When you get a prayer request from a friend, pray for my uncle, pray for my aunt, pray for my sister, pray for my coworker, please pray for them. Pray often, at least pray right then. That's one of the best ways not to forget. Pray right then. But then ask, can I ask if your brother, sister, uncle, friend, coworker, do they know Jesus Christ? Because if they don't, I'm going to pray for that one first. And don't get me wrong, we should pray for the cares, the physical cares, all those things. We should do that. That's good and godly. But we want to pray for the souls of lost people who do not have a Savior. So, in this case, as far as I can tell, neither the person facing death or the person living in the room with them, walking this journey with them, as far as I know, they did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So after the part of encouragement and in making sure they knew that I cared, I asked them in different ways, do you know Christ? Do you know that you will spend eternity? When you face Christ face to face in eternity, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will spend eternity with him? If he were to ask, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? Now, folks, I say what I'm getting ready to say with absolutely no judgment upon the people that answered me in this room. That is not the point, because without the Spirit's help, they have no choice but to answer the way they answer. But I asked all these questions, and here was the answer. Well, Pastor Dave, I've tried to keep all the rules. I've tried to be a good person. Tried to be kind to people and give of my time. I even served in a couple social ministries. And I said, that's wonderful. But that does not get you to heaven. Only by grace in a Savior who makes us alive, who takes us from being dead in sin and trespasses and makes us alive, quickens us, only that kind of saving will do. And we ended up praying. Now, I don't know where they stand to this day. I do know that they received the message and appreciated it and were grateful for my visit. Folks, this is the most important conversation you can have with somebody that doesn't know Christ. Pray that God will give you that kind of an opportunity. And the Lord has given us the script on how that we can have that conversation. The Lord has given us very clearly what takes place for somebody to go from death to life. And it's right here in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 10. Now, I spent 2 weeks in verses 1 to 3 talking about what has now become rather popular, dead, dead. I think Bill Heidel has gone out and registered that. And I could have called today verses 4 to 10 alive, alive. I could have called it, but God. You know, I love that, but God. But we're looking at what in Greek, in the first 7 verses of your Bible, chapter 2, 1 to 7, regardless of what the English Bibles have done with punctuation, this is one sentence in the Greek, verses 1 to 7. That is one sentence. And the verb, at least the main verb, does not show up until verse 5. And the main verb is made alive. And so the Lord has been gracious to show us who we were, and if you're a believer, who you are now. And so today we begin verses 4 to 7 and maybe a little farther, but we're going to talk about being made alive. So let's look at your Bible briefly, and I want you to see the two words that I told you to memorize. Has anybody been able to memorize these two words yet? Chapter 4, 2, verse 4. First two words. But God. So if you haven't memorized that, we got a lot of work for us, cut out for us. But God. Not but Dave. Meaning my condition of being spiritually dead, living in trespasses and sins, in bondage to the world system, in bondage to the enemy, in bondage to my own passions and sin. I don't say like the people in the room, they didn't know how to answer. They answered, but me. And no matter where you go across the world, this will be the primary answer. What would you say to Christ to let you into the kingdom? I did, I did, I did. The greatest danger in theology is a self-righteousness that believes we can earn our way to heaven. So it's not but Dave. It's not but my education. It's not my family heritage. It's not my church activity. You can't respond in any of these ways. You simply say, look at my condition. I am desperate. I am unable to save myself. I have no hope of heaven. That goes to anybody in this room. No hope of heaven but God. And to show you how this is on the heart of God, let's just do a little quick view of this two-word phrase in Scripture. It goes all the way back at least to Genesis, and I didn't look up everyone, but Genesis 50, verse 20, and some people say I go too fast, so I'm trying to move slow. Genesis 50, 20. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Remember that one? What the brothers meant for evil towards Joseph, but God meant it for good. And by the way, folks, if every one of you could come up here, and maybe we should do this soon, and kneel down and give all of the stress, all of the distress, all of the pain, all of the suffering you're facing, and we come up to this stage as an altar and let it all go and just say, Lord, the enemy means it for evil, but you mean it for good. And my son-in-law, who's here with us today, 2 weeks ago, he said in his baptismal testimony, he said one of the quotes from Charles Spurgeon that meant so much to him, and I think continues to mean much to him, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages, what Joseph's brothers did for evil, but God meant for good. That's where it starts. We get to just another passage, so you can write it down. Psalm 73, 26. Psalm 73, 26 says this. Though my heart and my flesh fail, but God is my strength. Or, but God is my rock. But God. We get to Matthew, starting in the New Testament, just a couple glimpses. Matthew 19, 26. With man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. But with God. We'll look at a couple together. Acts chapter 7. Let's see if Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we're going to just look at two quick references. 7:9, speaking of the same thing from Genesis 50. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Turn over to chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. Acts 13, 29 says this, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in a tomb. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and God has raised us as believers from the dead. We could go on, folks, but maybe just a couple more and just to speed things up. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. but the gift of God. Romans 6:17, but thank God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, if you want to just write that one down, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taking you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful. Do you see how this is over and over, and it is designed to give a contrast in all of these ways, life apart from God, us in Adam and in our sin, and all of our circumstances contrasted here, but life in Christ, a life abundantly, John 10:10, because of God. That's how this section starts off. And it's very important because this two-word phrase, but God, gives a new framework to this passage. If you notice in your ESV Bibles, the first two words of chapter 2, verse 1 are, and you. And you, verse 4, but God, contrasting. And Paul is doing that a lot here. So we're looking at this passage under but God, verses 4 to 7, maybe a little bit after that. And we're looking at it in three ways. One is that we have been made alive. We are alive. That would be the first one. It is all by grace. That's the second point. And it's all his doing. It's all about him. We're alive. It's all grace. It's all him. Folks, did you notice when I read through verses 1 to 10, could you find any doing words? Could you find any doing words? The answer is you could not. The closest you can get is in verse 8, by grace through faith. And because faith, or our trusting in God, is the instrument of how saving faith is the instrument of God saving grace through faith. The rest of this passage, folks, hear me, is God's passage. This is about him. The focus is on him and what he has done in our lives as believers, what he has done to make the dead alive. The focus, the spotlight is on him. I had a couple come in for marriage counseling in the last week, and I asked them a question. I don't even know if it's a good question, but I asked them anyway. If you rated your marriage from 1 to 10, 10 being, boy, it's sweet, and 1 meaning, it ain't so sweet, where would you put yourself? Now, don't anybody raise your hand or call out numbers or anything. Don't get yourselves in trouble. They started with somewhere between 4 and 6, and thank God that's why they're in for counseling. They love each other. They know Christ, but they're not where they want to be, and I'm glad they're in. That's a great sign of life, by the way. But I then said, well, here's some things to think about if you're struggling with what number to come up with. Marriage, first and foremost, is meant to be a display case of the gospel. Let me say that again because that sounds confusing. Marriage, all marriages, are meant to be a display case of the gospel, what Christ has done. When people see your marriage, there should be a way in which they see the glorious gospel of Christ in your marriage. Number two, your marriage, first and foremost, is all about him. How you live and love and serve one another, how you respect, and wives with submitting and husbands loving, and all of these things that we talk about and is expressed in Paul's chapter 5, we'll get to. That's all about him. Third, in a marriage, you're out of luck if you're more in love with each other than you are with him. Does that sound like counterintuitive? A marriage that God is pleased is when the two members of the marriage, husband and wife, are more in love with Jesus Christ than they are with one another. Now, don't get upset. The more we love him, the more we love one another. And
there you see this beautiful way in which it's all about him. He's on display, and even our marriages and our family. By the way, they dropped their number way down after I gave that opening 3 points. They said, scratch the 6. That's a good place to be, folks. One of the greatest challenges we're having in our witnessing and evangelism is people think they're okay. It is much more difficult to witness to a Christian than it is to a non-Christian. Now you think I just messed up, don't you? I'm speaking of people that have the name of Christ but aren't really saved. They think they're saved because of an error in our theology that says Jesus is only a savior from hell. So most people will sign up, if I can get a savior from hell, count me in. But he's not simply a savior from hell, folks. He is a savior from death and sin. That's the savior we need, but we don't recognize because we're convinced we just need a get out of jail card. And I can go on living any way I want once I'm saved. That's a dangerous path. So the Lord is speaking to all of those issues here in verses 4 and following under this heading, but God, you were made alive. Now let's start with that one. You were made alive because you were dead. One of the guys shared his testimony in the men's breakfast yesterday. He said, we've spent all this time on dead. And he says, I can't wait for but God. Well, here we are, folks. If you were discouraged the first 2 weeks, here you are. And by the way, it would only be right if I spend more weeks on this than I did on the first two, wouldn't you? First 3 verses. The dead part. This is the good news. There's no good news without the bad news. Until you know you need a Savior, you don't want a Savior. Until you understand how bad you really are, you'll never understand how really great He is. So the first 3 verses, and now we come to this place. You were made alive, we're alive, point one. And that point is this, you were dead in your sins. You were in bondage to the world system around us, to the influences all around us under the sway of the enemy. We were in sync with the devil, we're in bondage to the devil. Even when you don't realize that, we're in bondage to the world, to the devil, and to our own sins. And then finally, we were by nature children of wrath. And then we come to but God. Praise God, folks, we were made alive. You were not simply resuscitated, you were resurrected. You were given new life. You became a new creature. It's a new life. You were given a new heart. You're John 3:3, except the man be born again. If ever there's an example, folks, of the sovereign purposes of God, it is that God had to make you alive. You had to be born again. Can you imagine Nicodemus was a scholar? He was a Bible teacher. They knew the law better than anybody in this room. And yet he didn't know he needed a new heart. He didn't know he needed to be reborn. And Jesus says what? Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He needed new birth. He needed a new heart. And Christ alone can do that to make us alive. That's our condition. So we're made alive from death and sin and from bondage and from the wrath of God. And now we're made alive. Number 2. By the way, you guys get those chicken breasts, that, like it used to be Boston Market, but they're out of business, I think. And now you go to the store and you buy a whole chicken breast for dinner. So what we do, we cut that chicken breast up and we eat it for dinner. Depends on who's there, how many we need. And we take all the big parts off and we feed the family. And then I like to go back and get all the dark meat and all that stuff. You know, that's the second time through. And then the third time through, I do what Jay France does. I really get down to the bone. That's how this works. He actually eats the bone, but that's another story. He's the only person I know when he's done wings, there is nothing left but the bone. What we're doing here, folks, is we're doing the part where we're cutting the big pieces of meat off.
Next week, we're going to go down and get some of the extra meat that we didn't see. And then maybe in week three, we're going to get down to the bone. So that's why I'm moving at this pace. Back to Ephesians, if I didn't tell you already to do that. We're not only made alive, if you look in verse 5, Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. There's the first verb. Some of your Bible translations take that to verse 1. It's just not there. I don't think that that's a problem. But here's where it first appears, made us alive together. So we're made alive, and then we're going to see that it's all by grace. But before I show you, and we enjoy the idea that it's all of grace, can I just show you the purpose, the motive? Look at verse 4. This beautiful picture of God's character. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. So here we see two characteristics or attributes of God. Mercy in verse 4 and his great love, verse 5. Then at the end of verse 4. Then in verse 5, 7, and 8, we see another aspect of God's character is his grace. And then in verse 7 at the end, we see God's kindness. My point in showing that to you is the what for is so that God can demonstrate his character, who he is, what he is like, and what stands behind or undergirds our salvation is the very character of God. In other words, God, when he saves us, is putting on display a picture of himself, which that he is merciful, meaning he has pity on the pitiful. He shows grace to those that do not deserve it. Grace in itself is unmerited favor. It's something we don't earn. We can't earn. It's undeserved. There is kindness, God's compassion and his goodness to us. All this, if you read the theology books, may even be summed up in the goodness of God. But look at the way it comes out of wealth of God and not poverty. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. If you don't mind, flip over to the page before. Just one page back. And you'll see here, verse 7, chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of his grace. Again, in verse 18, we see, I think it'll come up again in verse 18. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Here in verse 4 of chapter 2, the riches of his mercy, or being rich in mercy. Then over in chapter 3 and verse 7, or verse 8, 3:8, the unsearchable, chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in verse 16, according to the riches of his glory. This Savior who has made us alive, this Savior that has made us alive all by grace, is not limited. Folks, we often get tied up on this person's testimony is a big deal. They came from such a horrible condition and God saved them. What a miracle. We get that. Then we say over here, little Johnny, I always shouldn't use names. People think I'm talking about him. Johnny, that's a made up. Johnny raised in a Christian home. Johnny went to a Christian school and he gets saved. Well, praise God, but not quite a story as the other guy. The Bible compares, for instance, Paul, who was saved from killing and persecuting Christ, a
persecuting Christians. And then there's Timothy, who seems to be raised by his grandmother and mother in Christian circles. It seems like you'd say, well, these two are so vastly different. Maybe Paul's is more of a miracle and Timothy's is less of a miracle. Folks, we unintentionally, when we do that, and we've all done it, maybe, we unintentionally miss the point that regardless of any background, everybody was dead. And to say that somebody's experience is more miraculous than mine is actually a little bit arrogant. Because it's saying, in essence, I was not as bad a case as that guy. Let me tell you, you're as bad a case as that guy. All of you are as bad a case as that guy. Every salvation is to take a desperately wicked sinner and give him a new heart. So in your testimony, never shy away of saying, yes, I was raised in a Christian home, or I've been around the gospel my whole life, but God, He in his love, he radically changed me because he took a dead corpse and he made it alive. You got that right? And that is all by grace. And so what we're saying in point number two, it's not about you. You do not add 1% to your salvation. It is 100%. God in his grace has intervened in your life while you were running the other way. He grabs you. And let me give you an example. Mark Thayer and I had a chance to go to a prayer breakfast downtown, and it was one of those you go into with 300 businessmen that are all the upper echelon. How I got in, I don't know. This is all the who's who of Baltimore. I assure you, the who's who. 316th floor of the Center Club at the Lake Mason building, looking out the harbor, and in the distance is such a beautiful view. You could see the Francis Scott Key Bridge and the boat still there in the distance. The man that got, they prayed for over an hour, maybe an hour and a half. All they did was pray. That's weird. These are business people. What do we think about business people? Movers, shakers, doers, givers. That's not even allowed at these events. They're there to pray. But before they prayed, a guy by the name of Dr. Mohan Sutra, who is the head of the University of Maryland medical system. He's the highest level, folks. I don't know all the medical systems, but this is high, high, high. And he went on to talk about, as a 15-year-old young man, presented with the gospel, and because he was a smart guy, high-level intellect, he had to research it. And for a long, long time, he researched it at 15 years old, 16 years old. And he came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. And he said, I found Jesus. That was what he thought. He went on to college, and he starts living for himself. We all get that, right? We all know. Some of us have strayed, right? A few of you? Okay, here we go. Somebody invites him in college to a frat party, he's going. Somebody else invites him to a Bible study, he ain't going. Frat party, Bible, frat party. The next time they invite him, they say, we're going to a Bible study. He says, maybe I'll go to the frat party later. He goes to the Bible study. He's confronted again with the Word of God. He's confronted with his sin. He's confronted with his desperate need. Without even knowing it, he's confronted with verses 1-3. And guess what he figures out? I thought I had found Jesus, but I only knew about him. And at that moment or thereabouts, he realized Christ found him. All of grace, folks. What a beautiful story. Just have some hope in Baltimore City. There's some people that are in love with Jesus leading big companies. And that's good news, because all we hear is bad news. But there are some people that are desperately in love with the Lord leading companies. Christians in the big, big schools. And don't think, well, why aren't they changing? For goodness sake, it takes time, doesn't it? The Lord could change it like this, or he uses means and people, and he changes it in his timing, but there's some reasons to be encouraged. But my point there is a man that gives a testimony in about 7 or 8 minutes of how Christ changed his life. And the best part of it was he went from being religious and believing he knew all the facts to a point where he desperately needed a new heart, and Christ intervened in his life all by grace. Now look at the words. Paul doesn't want you to miss this. He is piling up words. It's all he's doing is piling up words. The first word is mercy in verse 4. The second word is God's love in verse 4. The next word is grace in verses 5, 7, and 8. The next word is kindness in verse 7. And then back to grace in verse 8. Paul is doing everything he can to explain to the early church, people, don't miss this. It is all his doing. And then finally, as we do our helicopter view, finally, it's all about him. Now let me show you something that is just beautiful here. Turn back to page chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 6, if it doesn't get to you now that it's all about him, it's all for him, verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace, verse 12, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. I think it even is in verse 18, maybe it's verse 12. We did 6 and 12. There's one more somewhere, to the praise of his glory. End of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. Now, that's the background, but come now to chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable or the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That in the coming ages, he will show. In the coming ages, he's going to show. Look at it this way. He is going to demonstrate in the ages to come and for eternity, we are going to be the ones that he shows to demonstrate his incredible kindness and grace. In other words, it is not simply for you to be saved by grace. The intentions of a holy and glorious God is that for all eternity, he's going to put us on display to demonstrate his own power, his mercy, his love, his grace, and his kindness to angels who've never had a savior. You remember the angels that fall, there is no death for the angels. They spend eternity in hell. But he, in his grace, has made us alive by grace so that it would be about him, so that people would glorify his name. When you give your testimony, we would love for people to be able to give their testimony and talk about what Jesus did in your life, where you came from, what he did, and what it means to your life now. How's it changed? That is good. That's a testimony. But listen, when you give your testimony, that's goal number two, to tell your story. That may even be goal three. Goal number two is that they would know Christ. They'd hear your story and they would respond to the gospel, which, by the way, must be in your story. But guess what number one is? They would look up and maybe even be speechless. When you think, folks, of what God did for you, I hope you're in awe. I hope you're speechless and you sit back again and again. This is why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves, what he has done for us over and over, so we don't take it for granted, but we're speechless, we're in awe, and we're in wonder, and we worship. God made us alive. It's all his grace, and it's all about him. Let's close with reading. Go all the way back to Psalm 130. That's halfway through your Bible. It's right in the middle. Psalm 130. Uh, Folks, just by the way, if you have time, this is a place to park for a while. We won't do it now, but Psalm 130. This is what's called a Pauline psalm. Pauline psalm. In other words, this psalm gives depth and exposition to what Paul is preaching here, along with Psalm 32 and 51 are some of the ones referred to as Pauline. Now, some of you may know the hymn, verse 1, ESV, verse 1 of 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. You see that? Out of the depths to you, O Lord, I cry, or I cry, O Lord, to you. This is the title of a hymn written 500 years ago this year by an Augustinian monk who was so weary of trying to earn his salvation, so much so that he would constantly abuse himself for his sins because he was trying to make himself right with a holy God. And so he would beat himself and hopefully to remove the sin. And it kept happening and happening until he finally came under the Spirit's help to realize that he was saved by grace. That monk, of course, was Martin Luther. He wrote the hymn that mimics verse 1 in 1524. I did get that right, 500 years. Look at what it says here, folks. O Lord, hear my voice. There's a sense of here of asking the Lord to bend down and to be attentive. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? John Owen wrote a little tract on forgiveness of sins for Psalm 130. It's called Forgiveness of Sins, an Exposition on Psalm 130. It's 400 plus pages. Because of how much this portrays the gospel, and it was part of Martin Luther's life. So when Martin Luther died, he made sure they played the hymn that he wrote about Psalm 130. Now, folks, this is the last word. The answer is, if the Lord would mark iniquities, the answer is he does. The Lord does mark iniquities. He does see our sins. Nothing is in secret. You are having this debt and debt. There are so many sins listed that you now no longer have file cabinets. It's on digital, whatever you use now, digital. What are they called? Thumb drives and all that stuff. There are iniquities and he doesn't miss them. But God. And in the parallel passage in Ephesians, he talks about because he made us alive by grace, he canceled the debt. He took away the marks. And he did it for him. Oh, that I pray, Lord, to the Lord, that you all know that kind of grace. I pray that you're hungry for more of it. I pray that you're not confused. I pray that you're not banking on your religious activity. I pray that you're banking on the fact that you cherish Christ, not know Christ, not because it's a get out of jail card, but you cherish Christ. I pray that that's the case for everybody sitting here today. Let's pray. Father, this is one of the most remarkable passages in all the Bible. This really is one of the greatest, it has been said, summaries there ever was about the doctrine of salvation. Lord, I pray that our familiarity with this passage would not be a hindrance to our responding in awe, maybe speechless, for what you have done. Father, may we cherish you because you have made us alive and you did it all by your doing, not ours. You owed us no obligation to save us, and yet you did. And Father, you did it so that you may be glorified, and through all eternity it may show your kindness to us on display for worship forever. And I pray, Father, that you would prick the heart of any individual in this room today that does not know you yet, still remains dead in their sins, or is confused about what it really means to be saved. Father, would you have your way so that we would live as the most grateful, excited, joyful people in the world because we were dead, but now we're alive. We were in bondage, but now we're free. We were children of wrath, and now we've been seated at the right hand in the heavenly places. We lived because of our good works, we thought, but in reality, you saved us so that we would do good works as an evidence of the faith you have put in us. Lord, may you be glorified today to have your way and accomplish whatever you want through this message, through this passage. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you remain seated, I thought I may struggle with time today, so we're not going to have a closing song. I would like to invite up at this time to come forward Barb Canatella, Linda Ronan, Dan Henninger, and Vi Davis, if they could make their way up, stand right in front here. We'll let the others make their way here. Yes, he's tall, ladies. That's why I stayed up here. I'm not coming down there. We are excited that we have had so many folks recently join our church. And the folks in front of you, Jim, you can stay with Vi too. We love having you up front, brother. This over here, this lovely lady is Miss Vi Davis. This is Dan Henninger. Over here is Linda Ronan. You saw her baptized a couple weeks ago. And this is a long, long time friend of our families and of this church, Barb Canatella. You probably know that name. Barb had been away living in Tennessee. She's back in Maryland. And we're thrilled that she is here, and we're going to welcome them in as new members in just 1 minute. But I want to read to you what is the covenant that these folks have agreed to. This is a covenant relationship, folks. This isn't joining a stinking swim club or the racket club. This isn't anything that should scare you. This is something that you should run up here afterwards and say, Pastor, count me in. I want to be part of a family where the shepherds care for me and where we're accountable to one another and where I'm saying I'm part of the family. That's all that this is, and it's got a biblical covenant with it. I have received Christ. All of these people have shared their love for the Lord, and they've been baptized as believers. They have covenanted to live their lives in accordance to the Scriptures. They have read the Perry Hall Constitution, addendums, and bylaws, and agree with its statement and beliefs. I'm going a little extra here so that you get this is what we're saying. I read a sermon where a man preached this passage in Ephesians 2, and a man had been in a church 65 years, and he came up after this passage, and he said to the pastor, I thought all I had to do was join a church to get out of hell. That man got saved in his 70s after serving as an usher, a deacon, a leader of the church, not knowing what it really means to be saved. These folks understand. They now feel led by the Spirit to be part of this family, and they've committed themselves to end to this church in the following four ways. Please listen. If you're a member, this is a reminder. If you're a visitor, this is what we would love you to consider if God would draw you to this church. They commit and covenant, number one, to protect the unity of the body, the unity of the church. They do that by acting in love to one another. It includes not gossiping and complaining, but submitting to the leadership of the church. That protects the unity. Number two, they've committed and covenanted together to serve the church, to use their gifts and talents, to be equipped to serve more, and to do it joyfully, to serve this local body. Number three, they commit together to share the responsibility of this church by praying for the church, when possible, inviting some of the unchurched friends to attend, and by warmly welcoming those who visit. Folks, please remember some of these things if you're a member. Inviting people, welcoming people. When you see visitors, loving them, saying thanks for being here. Fourth, they will support the testimony of the church by attending faithfully and by living a life that is godly and points everybody that sees them to Jesus Christ, and by giving and serving sacrificially. Therefore, the elders have committed to faithfully lead, love, serve, and pray for them, and watch over them as part of the flock that God has given us to serve. That's what we're talking about with a covenant. The elders have met with these four wonderful individuals, and we have decided that it's clear that they are ready to be part of our church, and we could not be more excited to see how God's going to use each of them here at Perry Hall. Could I ask all the members to stand? If you're a member of the church, please stand. If you agree with the elders in welcoming these folks to our church, if you would like to join us in saying, we're so glad you're here, it's wonderful to have you part of the family, simply say, we do.
We do.
Well, amen. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, what a joy it is to have four new folks along with many that joined last week or 2 weeks ago. Lord, may you bless them. May you encourage them. May they feel loved by this congregation. Father, may they be used in any way that you would want to use them. Whatever providentially they can do, we would love them to serve for your glory, for their good, and for our benefit. Father, thank you for the absolute truth that there's nothing we can do to grow a church, but you can. Father, it's a beautiful picture, even going back to the "but God," that Paul and Apollos were partners, but they recognized it was God who gave the increase. And so, Father, we're grateful for adding to our numbers as you did in Acts. I'm especially grateful for these four individuals because we've heard their testimony. They have a sweet peace about their relationship with you. They love this place, and they want to be a part of what you're doing at Perry Hall. Father, would you be honored today as we celebrate them coming to be part of this family? And Father, collectively, may we be the loudest, sweetest, most loving voice in this community that Jesus saves, and we want to tell people about it. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Please come up and say hi to our new friends. Hang out a little bit if we